Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is coming from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Thank you. You may be seated.
That passage is not only self-explanatory, it's repetitive. A man is not justified by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And yet, man just has a hard time understanding and comprehending that. It is a bizarre thought. You know, one of the great books that we oftentimes go back to, especially if we're suffering, is the book of Job. And as you read this book of Job, Scripture tells us this was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. The most righteous man on the face of the earth. I love Scripture because, you know, if ever you perceive one thing that might bring you satisfaction or another thing that might bring you happiness, God goes, okay, let's take it to the extreme. So I would be really happy if I was the wisest man on the earth. No, you wouldn't. Just read Ecclesiastes. Solomon wasn't a happy camper. And well, what if I had everything, all the riches? Well, you could continue to read Ecclesiastes because Solomon had literally everything his eyes could see. The wonderful thing about the Scripture is that it takes you through the process so that you don't have to go through it yourself and come out the end of your life saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But you go through and you begin to realize that not only is Job an example of the most righteous, but when you come in the New Testament, you realize that, you know, is there a person that's really, really, really tried really hard to do everything that the law of God said? And Scripture says, yeah, his name was Paul, or Saul previously. So, you know, you read a passage such as Philippians chapter 3, and you begin to see that this guy did literally everything the law. And to us, we read something like that, and, you know, our thought is, okay, yeah, he tried really hard. Yeah, you have no idea what Judaism is about. I mean, Judaism goes really into impossible stuff. And it just overwhelms you with the abundance of law. They actually have it figured out that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament that you should be obeying. 365 of those are in the negative, and the rest are in the positive. But that would be a negative for every day that you wake up as you go through the law. And I guess the question would be, in the Old Testament, have you obeyed all those laws? And that in and of itself would be hard. But the Jews have a way of making things even far more complicated than they ever could be. And it's one of the reasons why I just really love the Jews. I mean, there is not a people more pragmatic than the Jews. And there's no one that is more detailed than the Jews. So, you know, when you're thinking about doing all the things that the law of God tells you to do, you know, they're just going to take it a step above. And for instance, did you know that in their law, there are 39 categories of keeping the Sabbath holy? Now, I'm talking about 39 categories, which in and of themselves then are books and volumes dealing with each category. Just to name a few, the first is Koresh Zerah. Well, let me just put it in English. Plowing. There's laws dealing with plowing. Sowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, kindling. Did you know that, you know, if you're starting a fire on the Sabbath, you can't do that? Even if it was something as small as a toothpick, you can't start a fire. According to their law, I would say, according to the law. I mean, when Paul says, you know, I've obeyed everything that the law of God said, I think that's quite a bit. I won't name them all, but there's one pretty interesting to me was the law of carrying. There's only so much you can carry. You're not allowed to carry a handkerchief in your pocket walking on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to have and hold things superfluous like pebbles and stones on the Sabbath. You can't actually hold those in your hand because that would be unnecessary objects. And, you know, whether it be a key or the handkerchiefs, that would be breaking the law of God. And there is a law of slaughtering. You know, obviously you can't slaughter things on the Sabbath. But did you know that swatting a fly is considered slaughtering? So you can't swat a fly or a mosquito. You just got to let it bite you throughout the day, I guess. But when you consider these laws, and Paul says, you know, I have kept all of the laws. That's an amazing thing for somebody to say something like that. When you read about a person such as Job, you know, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, I mean, okay, he's there. And you see the beginning of the book of Job. We've been going through it together, me and Robert. And, you know, what's interesting at the very beginning is it says that he was bringing offerings and giving offerings before God for his family. Not for him. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And it's one of the things that God begins to, you know, bring out as you go through the life of Job. And he has all these horrible things happening to him. And, you know, we read something like that and we go, that's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Why would he have these horrible things? Because he trusted in his own righteousness. And Job had to come to a point of seeing that he was not righteous enough before God. One of the great passages of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6. And you read of Isaiah coming into the presence of God. And, I mean, he sees the angels just whisking around these seraphim, which are called basically flaming ones. So it's another way of putting it is lightning bolts that are going through the around the throne. And they're constantly saying, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. I mean, they never stop because every second there's nobody like God. And so the magnificence of his presence, and here the train of the robe of God is flowing the universe. And Isaiah goes, okay, I should not have spoken. I don't know what I've been talking about. My lips, so the way he puts it is, my lips are unclean. Now, this is a prophet who's very righteous, but he realizes that he had no idea what he was talking about when he finally came into the presence of God. The same thing ultimately was true with Job. So Job will argue and debate and perceive. One of the statements that he begins to wrestle with, you know, as he realizes that, okay, so there must be something I've done wrong, is in Job chapter 4, verse 17, he asks the question, can mankind be just before God? Can he be pure before his maker? Can he actually do everything that a perfect creator would want him to do? Has he done everything he should? In Job chapter 9, verse 2, how can a man be right before God? And of course, ultimately, as he comes before the presence of God, he says the same thing that Isaiah says. I close my mouth. I have nothing to say. I had no idea that you are this great. And, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. I said, no, you're not. You're going to get before him and you're going to go, I had no idea. That question should have never popped in my head. And all those things will just dissipate. But the realization of how marvelous God is, the problem is that we don't see that. We perceive ourselves as being oftentimes far more righteous than God. I mean, I know there have been times that people have thought that they were far more loving than God was, or are far more understanding than God was. Or if God just knew this, obviously he doesn't know enough, being omniscient, omnipresent, you know, but if God just had known this. And of course you see some of those arguments that Job banters back and forth in the book of Job. Paul is going to be dealing with that. And what Paul is wanting us to know at the very beginning of this book of Galatians is that this is none of this is from man. Man could never think this way. He would never think this way. And that's what makes our gospel so wonderful. That's what makes it so unique and so different than religion. Because religion is all man thinking up, you know, how he can be righteous. And if you look at all religion, it has works involved. It's fundamentally man trying to be good enough or trying to do good, or maybe he can meditate himself into doing good. You know, maybe he can get into some nirvana type state in which ultimately, from what I understand, you meditate into nothingness. And I guess nothingness, you can't do anything wrong because you're basically nothing. But, you know, God, how wonderful it is that God calls us something, but God says, I'm going to rescue you. But what has to happen first is the realization that we are sinners. We are sinners. This was hard in the mind of a Jew to perceive that they could be a sinner, because they're Jews. They have the law of God. Nobody knows the law better than they do, and at least on the external, they practice it. The way that this passage starts off, if you look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I don't know if Paul was being a little facetious or not, but his point is well taken, that the Jews perceive themselves, and really when he's talking about Jews, it's actually the word we get the word is from the name Judah. So Judah is actually the foundation of that particular word Jew. And the point is that it really is focusing on birth, origin, their religion, and their traditions. In other words, the focus of Judaism is God. I mean, that's the point. I mean, you go over to Jerusalem even now, and you'll see these guys with these little caps and sometimes little boxes on their head, and they're going against the Wailing Wall. And I mean, the desire to do the right thing is, I mean, over the top. So we are Jews by nature. In other words, this was not man manipulated. This is what God has placed us in. And not sinners is an interesting term. It's not necessarily dealing with the fact that we're not saying that they've never done something wrong. What they're basically saying is the word that he uses is dealing with somebody devoted to things other than God, more specifically, that the nations or the ethnos, the different nations of the world, are focused on pursuing their own way, but not us Jews. We pursue God's way. If you've ever seen any type of traditional things that Jews do, you realize that everything that they do is somehow tied to their worship towards God. And the Gentiles or the other nations, whatever. It's kind of a smorgasbord out there, and they'll choose whatever they want to. And so that's the fundamental point. In other words, our focus is God, their focus isn't. Nevertheless, he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now this, of course, obviously, will be the point that he makes in this particular verse. Man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, let's break down that phrase. Justified would basically be you being declared innocent. Declared innocent by who? God. So here's the fundamental point. How are you declared righteous in God's eyes? It's not how are you declared righteous in your eyes, or according to, you know, are you better than somebody else? But the simple question, that's one of the reasons why Job asked, you know, can a man be right before God? Because how does God see things? So justified is you being seen as righteous in God's eyes. He's pure in his eyes. A man is not. Now, the word that he uses for man, anthropos, is dealing with, has a connotation of weakness, which Paul's purposely wanting to interject that because of the fact that, you know, even the Jews are acutely aware of the weakness of man. I mean, they've read Scripture, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, Job, but was still prone to weakness. Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth, still prone to weakness. David, probably one of the most passionate guys about truth, still prone to weakness. The fundamental point is, and Paul will actually talk to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul, he says, and Apollos, he says, why are you guys worried about what group you're in? Are we not mere men? Is the word that he'll use. Of course, his point is that we are prone to weakness. He'll go on to say, do you not walk like mere men? And if anybody is, you know, in any way leaning towards truth, they're going to have to admit that I've done something wrong today, every day that I live. As Ecclesiastes says, you don't continually do right all the time, do you? There's no man that does that. So nevertheless, knowing that man in his weakness is not made pure or declared righteous by things that he does. The word works is emphasizing the efforts of man. Ergon is the word that is used, once again, where we get the word energy. The energy that he expels. The thought is that I'm going to put a lot of effort in this. I'm going to struggle to do this, and I'm gonna find myself acceptable to God. He goes, not going to happen. Because it's in the genitive case within the passage, it's dealing not only with that, but it's dealing with the feelings that you have and the aims and endeavors that you have in the midst of trying to do the right thing. In other words, when you pursue and try to do the right thing, are there thoughts and feelings and emotions, sometimes anger, sometimes frustration, sometimes, I mean, you don't express them, obviously, because that wouldn't even look righteous, but you're still feeling them. And so the point of the passage is that man in his weakness, in a pursuit of his efforts to do right, still has a tendency to feel bad about it. Sometimes even upset over the fact that he has to do this very thing. You mean I have to actually think of my neighbor equal to myself? Do you know my neighbor? You know, so you begin to think through these things and you begin to realize that, well, I'm still going to do the right thing. And we do the right thing oftentimes, once again, because of show. But what the law is, it really is, law is an outward motivator. So the law says, you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble. So you do it externally, at least, but by the works of the law, because God is looking for something else. He is not looking for the outward appearance. He's not looking for the way that it's put in Isaiah 29:13. This people draws near with their words, and they honor me with lip service, but their heart is far from me. The works of the law just can't get into that particular realm, because it's not able to. I mean, it's not our nature to think appropriately. It's not our nature really to love. It's not our nature to care about anything that's not pertaining to us. You know, I mean, somebody passes away in our sphere of influence, we feel extremely intensely upset about it. Somebody passes away somewhere far away, it's not my problem. The point of the matter is if it affects me in any way, you know, I can have some emotions, but the point is that I don't operate in that realm. My heart doesn't think outside of me and the benefits that it causes me. I wonder why it is that I can't think right. Why it is that I don't have the right heart. Because really, we're going to be judged according to. In fact, one of the statements that's made, if you look with me in Romans chapter 2, it's a very interesting verse. If you drop on down to verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. How are you judged? Through Christ Jesus. In other words, what are the secrets that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the motives and intent of one's heart, things that people don't see. The reason why he's conveying that to the church at Rome in particular is because they were very external and they knew the law and they were doing the law. He says, but you're, you know, inside. You know. And it's fundamentally the same thing that was true with the Pharisees. I mean, outwardly, he says, you look like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly, you're just full of dead man bones. In other words, there's no righteousness inside you. The things that you do are done for all the wrong reasons. And what's bizarre is that people can ever learn and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3. That people could actually, as the Jews were very knowledgeable in the Word of God, always learning about these things, but there's a passage in John chapter 5. Look at the way that Jesus deals with this particular issue of the Jews and how, you know, I mean, they knew the scripture better than anybody else, right? Who knew the scripture better than them? But in John chapter 5, verse 39, let me just say this. I just throw this in. This is why Bible studies alone aren't necessarily the greatest thing that could ever happen. I'm not trying to knock out Bible studies. I'm just saying, just because you're learning about the Bible doesn't mean that you're practicing. So it's about practicing what you're reading. But in John chapter 5, verse 39, he turns to the Jews and he says, you search the scriptures. It's very admirable. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's in there somewhere. It is these that bear witness of me. Now his point goes on fundamentally, but you're unwilling to come to me. And the point is that you can't see this. You don't get it. And, you know, it's always been bizarre, you know, of course, as a believer, our eyes are opened. Let me show you another passage that deals with that particular point in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've gone to this passage a number of times. But as Paul will say, you know, we speak a wisdom not of this world. Of course, the world's trying to figure out academically, you know, what God is about. And according to the world, you know, correct me if I get this wrong, but according to the world, if you know more, then you'll do the right thing. So if you, you know, so what we need to do is we need to educate people. And if you educate people, then they'll become better thieves or anyway. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, verse 6, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the ruler of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Why is it a mystery to them? They just don't get it. Why don't they get it? You know, I was thinking, you take somebody that never knew anything about a car, ever. Never knew anything about a car. And you walk up to them and you go, okay, see that thing over there, that car? Yeah, okay. Fill it up with gas. Now, the guy takes the gas pump and somehow figures it out and gets it started, and puts it through the back window. Starts filling up. Why would he do that? I mean, his perception is, well, I'm filling it up. But the problem is that he has no idea how that car works. He has no idea how the car works. He doesn't know anything about an engine. He doesn't know anything about a gas tank. He just knows somebody told him to fill up the car with gas, and that's what he does. And when you think about it, this is the way people deal with the law. That they know they have to do the law. They know they got to do this. But in their pursuit of doing the law, they hurt people and they hurt themselves and they destroy things. I mean, you walk up to somebody and you go, okay, it's Valentine's Day. What you need to do is you need to buy Valentine cards. So the guy goes out and he buys 10,000 Valentine cards. And has them shipped to the person that he's supposed to have them shipped to. Because, hey, you know, anything worth doing is worth overdoing. So, I mean, that's the way the Jews thought. So you just do more of it, right? So you, 10,000, but not one of them was signed by him. So what's that telling you? Well, he did the things of the law, but there's no evidence of the heart that's there. So the person receiving the 10,000 after they dig themselves out, you know, the guy says, how did you like my Valentine? And they go, hated it. And he has no idea what he's talking about. They're going to be, some of us are going to stand before God and we're going to go, how do you like everything I did? He goes, I never knew you. You never had a heart in it. You never loved me. You never cared for me. Your heart was not with me. We weren't together in this. And people are going to have that, you know, deer in the headlight look. Corinthians says, look, we speak of wisdom. It's a mystery to people. They don't understand what we're talking about. You know, if you go on, it says in verse 10, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I mean, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't know anything about the car. He just knows that somebody told him to fill it up. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. And who has the mind of God? We do, through Christ. What Paul is trying to convey to the Jews is that I get it. You're hard workers. But everything you're doing, just like Paul himself, you know, I thought I was doing a favor to God by killing Christians. You know, because this just shows my zeal and my righteousness for God. But I realized that I had no idea because it wasn't within me. It was all the external, I got to do this, I got to do that, and I was really into the whole performance thing, and yet I realized that none of the performance mattered to God. I guess that's the big shock of people, you know, that what, God's not asking for perfection? He never was. He knows that we're but dust. What he's asking for is the heart. Do you love me? See, same thing he was asking Peter after the end of his denial. Peter, I just want to know one thing. Do you love me? See? In this passage in Galatians chapter 2, it's very clear that no man is justified, will in any way be accepted by God, in any way be seen by God as righteous or innocent by his efforts, by his energy, by the emotions that he has in the midst of that, in the midst of his pursuit of anything that he tries to do according to the law of God. Now, once again, the issue is not that the law is bad in and of itself. I mean, Paul makes mention of that if you look with me in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, the whole dialogue is about what? Does that mean the law is bad? Because sin somehow took opportunity through me and through the commandment deceived me and it killed me. So then, it must be that the law is bad. But he goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But somehow that which was good seemed to me a cause of death. In other words, what does the law do? It establishes standards. It establishes right and wrong. I mean, if you do something wrong, the last place you want to be is where the law is. Fundamentally, what he's saying throughout chapter 7 of Romans is that, you know, about the only thing that the law could do is it could make me want to sin more because it told me not to do something. And as soon as it told me not to do something, that I wanted to do it. I remember when I was about 10 years old, we went to New York, and we were going to see different sites. So one of the places that we stopped to see was Rockefeller Center. Rockefeller Center has a number of buildings, I think 22 acres there. But besides that, they have a tall building. And about the, 60th, 70th floor, something like that, you can get out and walk around. And they have this wall about 4 or 5 feet tall. Of course, 10-year-old, can't really see it with the wall. And so the person that was leading the tourism or tour thing was talking. My parents were listening. Of course, I could care less. I don't even know what she's talking about. So I'm meandering, as 10-year-olds do. And I said, look, a wall. So the wall had signs all on it. I wasn't real sure what it said, but had signs all on it. And so I start climbing on the wall and actually get one leg over on the other side. And then I find my dad snatching me off the wall, and I began to realize, okay, we're pretty high up. You begin to realize that how horrible my dad was, that he was so legalistic as to snatch me off that wall. Or maybe the law was loving and the signs were there to protect me. But you see, I couldn't see that because my heart was thinking it's just blocking me from getting what I want. It is keeping me from getting what I desire. I mean, all of the laws that God gave us, and that's one of the things that Paul's trying to convey, is all the laws that God gave us was good. I mean, you know, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't covet, you shouldn't. I mean, it's talking about you can have better relationship if you do these things. If you don't do those things, you're going to have lousy relationships and people aren't going to like you. You're not going to get along. Families are going to be division. But all those things he gives us because he loves us. See, the same thing is really written in Hebrews chapter 12. That it says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every. If you're without discipline, you're really not a child of God in the sense that, are you really a beloved? It is his love that does that. But a person whose heart is wrong, who only has a desire to do what they want to do, perceives all those things as not only negatives, but as hostile forces against them. That's how they pursue it. There's absolutely no way that we can see that correctly unless we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Because the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of a son that sees everything that his Father doing as good. He believes, he knows who his Father is. And he knows that his Father would never tell him to do something that would be hurtful to him. He would always tell him to do things that would be good for him. That's the heart of Christ. Now the question is, how do you get there? Because once again, the nature of man, and the way that this passage reads is, look, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, this Galatians 2:16, but through faith, by putting your trust in Christ Jesus, would be another way of putting that. Even we have believed, there's that word faith again, same word by the way, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith, there's that word again. It was putting your trust in God, and not by the works of the law. In other words, what is faith and why is it different than works? Well, faith is relational, works is effort. So it is my effort and my resolve that works in the realm of trying to make things happen, whereas faith is I'm actually trusting somebody. See, I mean, in order to trust somebody, there has to be a relationship there. And the question is, why would you trust Jesus? And the answer becomes extremely simple and easy once you see him on the cross. Because you understand that this is one who died for you. Why would you trust him? Why wouldn't you trust him? It's a bigger question. So it says, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And I love the fact that he threw in the word flesh, because flesh is literally described in the Jewish mind as that which can be taken off and stripped off the bone. Which the point is that it's prone to be to go into decomposition, that all flesh is like grass. And the point of all of that is that the things that your flesh desires are all prone to go away. So you're investing in fact, if you look at the end of Galatians in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. If one sows according to his own flesh, right, shall from the flesh reap what? That's what the flesh is made to do. Just live long enough, you'll find out. But the one who sows in the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that anything you try to do on your own power without the heart of Christ in it is just going to be a waste. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain, you build it. God is able to give to his beloved even in their sleep. But what God is looking for is for the heart that will completely trust in him. That takes it beyond a different level. That takes my hands off it. It's not anything, as Paul will say, that no man would boast. Well, there's a number of reasons why man shouldn't boast. One is he can't do anything. But clearly another thing is that everything we do will not last. So why am I wanting to invest in things that won't last? And why am I pursuing in a realm in which I can't accomplish anything? Literally, what Galatians is saying is you can't accomplish anything in the flesh, in your own power, your own efforts, your own pushing. So what do you need to do? Believe. See, believe. Now, one of the great passages that, if I could have you turn there, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's so many passages that we can turn to dealing with this. Of course, Romans chapter 3 reminds us all of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. So all of that's pretty well established. But the point of this is that in Christ, we become a new creation. And that's one of the things he states in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, if you look there with me. Therefore, he states, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. What brought us to that point? If you look in verse 21, he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What happens now? Well, you believe that. You start off by saying, I believe that God so loved me that he gave his son. I believe that. You receive that gift that he gave you, and you realize that everything that God has done, I mean, if he spared not his own son, everything God does has to be out of his love. You literally breathe in the Spirit of Christ that says, not my will, but yours be done. In fact, if you back up into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says this, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that I now want to do the law, but I don't want to do the law for performance. You know how the Jews, you know, whether it's in Matthew chapter 6 or Matthew 23, they did all their deeds to be noticed by men. They were always trying to, in some way, go for the place of honor, to be recognized by pretense. They would do the long prayers in front of everybody. Why were they doing what they did? Well, bolster themselves, to make themselves look exalted. But we don't do that. You think that in our arrogance to stand before God as wretched as we are and walk up to God and go, you know, I am pretty good. that he's going to be somehow impressed with that? But how about this? How about if we stand before him and go, your love far exceeds anything that I could ever do. Your love is demonstrated to me through your son. And I accept that gift. I know that the only way that I'm going to be accepted by you is if I have your son's heart in me. And so just as I am, I come. What do you think happens then? And God says, done. You're my child. I accept you. Not on the basis, well, let's read it in Titus, as we've been in the book of Titus, but in Titus chapter 3, I like the way that it's put in particular in Titus, because there's a realization that we were actually saved for a purpose. That I think sometimes the thought is, I'm saved now by grace, so as the argument goes in some of the Romans, you know, can't we now sin that grace may abound? And God says, okay, you didn't get it. You didn't understand how that car actually runs. That car runs because of your gratitude for his son. And gratitude always energizes you to do the right thing. This is why James will say, look, you say that you have faith, but where are the works? If in fact you don't show the demonstration of your love for God, then where's the reality of, now it's not the works that save you, but the works are the evidence that something has changed. And not only when you work, do you work for only God, because Scripture says do all to the glory of God, which is the game changer in and of itself. But when we do it, we actually do it with a good heart. In fact, Peter will say, we're happy that we're willing to suffer, that we're able to suffer for the sake of Christ. The glory of God rests on me. And we count ourselves blessed according to Matthew chapter 5. But if you look in Titus chapter 3, it says this in verse 3. We once too were foolish ourselves. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? How true is that? We once too were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. If you look at a lot of those things, it doesn't focus as much upon external actions as it does the heart. You know, that sense of rebelliousness and hate inside the heart, things that aren't easily seen. But he says, if you're honest with yourself, you know that's just true inside. But watch what happened. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. We go, why would he save me? Why? Because of all of the things. I mean, I know who I am. I mean, everybody else may think that I'm okay, but I know who I am. Why would he save me? That's the question, isn't it? But that's the question that motivates us to do right. Because as he'll go on to say, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is to say that I have a new spirit in me. What's the spirit? I want to do right. I don't even know how I got here. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ the Savior, that being justified by his grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, what more could he do for us? Let's see. Nothing. He's done it all. I mean, everything. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed, watch the phrase here, may be careful to engage in good deeds. What made us do the right thing now? Well, it's certainly, obviously, not a performance thing. But now we know how to do the right thing, we actually know where to put the gas. See, we actually know to write something on the card. We understand what the purpose of the card is. And now we're doing it right. Whereas before, we might have been maybe trying to do it and overdo it and do it in such a twisted way that it hurt people. In fact, I think one of the things that the Jews love doing is to be condescending and critical at everybody else, because it always makes them look better. And so, if you could do that, if you could make other people look worse, and you obviously have to look better in their presence. But we don't do that anymore, because we know that God is looking for the spirit of his son. And if we'll operate in that particular realm, he's pleased with that. And we do everything in that. Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is the evidence of what somebody is actually producing. And I've oftentimes thought about this as he states in Galatians chapter 6, look, if you labor in the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you labor in the spirit, of the spirit you reap life. Right? What does he mean by that? Let me tell you what he means by that. You can do a lot of really good deeds. You can help a lot of people. And you do it in your own power. You do it for maybe self-praise, self-recognition, whatever. Maybe for the people around you. Maybe you'd want to, maybe you just want to do it for them. If you and I do anything other than for God, it's not going to last, and it's not going to make a difference. Now, let me see if I can clarify this. There have been a lot of people that have literally emptied themselves in pursuits of things that, I guess under the guise of I want to be a good person, or I want people to think of me as a good person, but they didn't do it for Christ. And all you have to do is look behind them, and you begin to see not only carnage, but waste. And they go, I thought I did. Why isn't that lasting? See, the wonderful thing about discipleship is if, in fact, you do it right, you're drawing people to Christ. You're leading them to Christ. If, in fact, they're genuine in their heart, that heart will last. And you'll bear fruit that will remain. Anything else won't. And there are so many things that man pursues in his own efforts, in his own, thoughts, that he actually, I'm going to accomplish something great. And God says, did you do it for me? You go, well, what does it matter? He goes, that's the game changer in everything. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That everything you and I do are for him. And when we do that, what you're going to find is lives are going to start changing. In fact, what's an interesting phenomenon is God starts bringing people into your life that need help. You're going, I don't even know why they're coming to me. And God goes, because you're the one that'll point to me. And you'll find the things that you do are now lasting. It produces good fruit. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word and for the fact that we become justified, acceptable to you by virtue of believing in your love and your grace for us. It's obvious that we couldn't be good enough to be acceptable to you. In fact, we're not even sure why we should do those things that you tell us to do. We find ourselves constantly questioning, why do I have to do this or do I have to do that? But when your spirit comes within us, we get it. And we just start doing the things that we know pleases you. We know. Your spirit affirms in our spirit that we are children of God. And you take us beyond the realm of legalism, and you take us beyond the realm of religion. And we realize that relationship is what you've been looking for all along. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you're trying to look good, if you're trying to please people, if you're trying to, don't know, get brownie points. But I do know this. There is a way to please God. I also know this. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You must first believe that he is all that he says he is, and first and foremost, that he's a powerful God, a creator of the universe that loves you, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you'll do everything you do for him, you'll see the rewards and how wonderful the rewards will be. Your loved ones will start to change. The people around you will see the wonderful truths of God's word, and their eyes will be opened. Their heart will be opened to the love of God. You'll begin to produce fruit that remains. But just remember, without him, you can't do anything. You pray this time.